is changed by the work of the Spirit of God so that we can be people after God's heart. And so the question for us, what does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? How does God make such a person? We ask that question because you remember that this all started with King Saul, the first king of Israel. And to remember that we came to the conclusion by way of the scripture that Saul was not a man after God's own heart. And he wasn't because he did not desire the glory of God. He desired his own honor. We realize that he did not seek the praise, the commendation of God, but he sought the praise of people. We realize that what drove him was what pleased the people rather than what pleased God. And so he didn't have a heart after God's heart. And then God said he was going to call another who would have a heart after his own, and that was David. And you remember, the prophet Samuel came to the household of Jesse and came to this young son of Jesse, the youngest, the smallest, the least likely of all of them to be the next king, at least from our perspective. That's the way God does it. And so God chose this small one, this young one, to be the next king of Israel, and he was anointed by Samuel the prophet to be the next king. Do you remember that we saw a glimpse, perhaps, of David having a heart after God's heart when he fought the great giant Goliath? That was not, as we said, a profile in courage. David wasn't particularly the point, because God was the point. Because it was God who defeated the giant Goliath miraculously through this young boy, David, with just one stone. It couldn't have been David. He didn't stand a chance against Goliath. But God was with him, therefore God is to be honored and praised. And we saw that David had a zeal, a passion for the honor of God. And he trusted in God, and he took those steps, and he defeated the giant. Now the people missed the point, because the people began to praise David for the victory and say, oh, David is great, he has slain his 10,000s, Saul, on the other hand, just his thousands. He's not nearly the warrior that David is. Rather than looking at God, they looked at David and promoted him in their own hearts and minds above King Saul. Saul became jealous of David and then began to hunt down David to kill him and destroy him. Now, David's response to that ultimately was to run. In fact, the key words in these last couple of chapters are fled and escaped. Because that's what David is doing. He's fleeing and escaping. And it's interesting to me that while David could, in God, stand before the giant Goliath, he couldn't stand before Saul, and so he ran. Now, in his running, we find that David left behind all of those things and people that had once been very important to him, once been very helpful to him, once been, at least I think in his mind, sources of help and strength. He left his position. He was a commander in Saul's army, and he commanded a great army, and he was very successful. But when he ran from Saul, he left that position. He was no longer the great commander. In fact, now he finds himself in a cave, the leader of 400 malcontents, 400 social outcasts, 400 men who are in debt, who are distressed, who are complainers, who are on the fringe of the society, it feels. That's where he is. No longer the commander of a great and mighty army. Not only that, we realize that in his running, he left his wife. She helped him escape, but in helping him escape, she sealed her own doom with her father, because her father was Saul, the king. And David was running, and she helped him escape, and when she did, Saul ultimately took her away from David and gave her to another man. He lost his wife. He had been with the prophet Samuel for protection. But when Saul came after him there, even though God delivered him, David ran from that protected place with the prophet Samuel. He would never see Samuel again. He left the prophet. He had a great friend, Jonathan. And Jonathan was Saul's son. And they had a covenant together, and they loved each other. And Jonathan had a commitment to David to support him and to protect him. But when he ran from Saul, he left Jonathan behind. Jonathan was not at the cave. Jonathan was back. And not only that, David even lost his self-respect, because in his running, he ended up before the king of Gath, the enemy. And in order to escape that time, he had to play the fool. And so there he was with his own saliva dripping in his beard, scratching against the posts of the door, looking like an idiot, so that the king would come to the conclusion that David was no threat to him. And so he was released. Now David finds himself rock bottom in the cave. 400 strangers. His parents shipped off to the king of Moab. And now David finally says something that we've expected him to say all along. He says to the king of Moab, will you watch my parents for me while or until I learn what God will do for me. Now, when you read that little sentence, you go, yes, David, why didn't you do that back when you were with Samuel? Why didn't you do that before? Why has it taken you until now to fall on your face before the Lord and to go before him and ask him to seek to learn what God will do for you? Because obviously, David, you're not able to do it for yourself. Why is it that now you've waited all this time? You know, it's easy for us, easy for me to be critical of David at this point and to think, David, why didn't you come to your senses before now? Why have you been trying to rely upon your wife and her schemes and even Samuel the prophet for protection and even your friend Jonathan and even your own position and all of that? Why have you been depending upon that and using that rather than to learn what God's going to do? Don't you remember the time when you faced the great giant Goliath? Who did it then? Did God not do it? Why don't you now learn what he's going to do for you in this situation? Don't you need him? Now, if we go back to that question, how does God make a person after his own heart? We realize that in this particular occasion with David, for whatever reason, God, and I won't dicker with your theology on this one at this point, either allowed or caused hardship to come into David's life. I mean, don't you ever wonder why it was that after God anointed David to be the next king of Israel, he just didn't wipe out Saul? I mean, why didn't he say, okay, David, you're going to be the next king of Israel, therefore Saul's done. Therefore, we'll have him killed. A little lightning, little earthquake, little Philistine. You know, God has all kinds of ways to eliminate people. And he's done it, and he could have done it there, but he didn't. Rather than eliminate Saul at that point, he said, David, you're the next king, except Saul's on the throne. And not only that, the difficulty that you're going to face is he's going to be after you to kill you, because I've set this up in such a way because of the great victory you had over Goliath, that now he hates you. And so he's going to hunt you down, king. Don't you wonder why that took place? Well, I suspect this, because David was in the making. David was in the making to be a man after God's own heart. And one of the means that God uses to make a person after his own heart is difficulty and hardship. Because a person after God's own heart never confuses the means and the source. A person after God's own heart trusts in God. A person after God's own heart seeks God's wisdom. A person after God's own heart is one who desires to live utterly, if I could use this phrase, to live utterly upon God and nothing else. Yes, God may use means to help us, our job, our position, our friends, our spouses, our armies, but that is never the source. It's always just the means. And in order to be a person after God's heart, you've got to be utterly focused on the source, not the means. Appreciate the means, for they come from the source, but worship the source and depend upon the source. God said at one point in time, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is to say, you live upon God's word. Yes, he uses means in order to help you and to provide for you, but we live upon his word, upon who he is, upon his character, upon his presence with us. That's how we live. And David, you see, because of God's grace, and I emphasize that, this was God's grace. What if God had let, if this were happening, David depend upon his wife and not God? What if God had left David to depend even upon the prophet Samuel and not upon God? What if God had left David to depend upon his position or his army or his respect in the community or his success? And perhaps he would have never been a person after God's own heart. And so God comes and allows hardship, because when hardship and difficulty comes into our lives, what happens? They're hard and difficult because the things which we love, depend upon, desire, are taken from us. Health, wealth, security, friends, loved ones. And there we find ourselves for that season of life without them. Upon whom do we depend is the question. For you see, that's the determining factor of whether or not a person is a person after God's own heart. Is it the means that you depend on, what you can see, or is it the source, God Himself? And that, of course, is this life of faith. God uses hardship, even in the life of Jesus. Scripture tells us that Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. The Apostle Paul tells us as Christians that hardship, difficulty is the matter of the day. He says we must undergo, we must endure, we must live through all kinds of hardships to enter into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven, Acts 14:21. You remember in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, hardship will come to you. Difficulties will be there. In fact, they're evidence, they're signs of the very fact that God loves you and you belong to Him. And as you experience hardships, what is that? He says, take hardship as the discipline, as the training of God in your life. As He takes away various things, as difficulties come your way, realize that's God at work. And God's at work in His grace. Why? So that you won't confuse the means and the source, so that you'll live upon Him all the days of your life, because that's where your security is. That's where life really is. So in His grace, He won't let us depend upon these other things. And He tells us in the Word that we're not to depend upon them, that we're to die to them, that we're to put them aside, that we're to take them off, that we're to mortify them, or that we're to put them out of our lives and follow Him. But yet He gives us great lessons in that as well. For as He orchestrates the affairs of our lives, as He decrees the hardships that come to us, we're to see that as the very training of God to make us people after His own heart. Because He says in that Hebrews passage that though these things be difficult at the moment, a harvest of righteousness and peace will come. James, you remember, in James in chapter 1, he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you experience all kinds of trials. How could he say that? How could trials be considered at all joy when they make life more difficult for us, and life is more difficult, in fact, often tragic in the midst of a trial? He says, because you see, these trials under God produce something that is of greater value than whatever it is that you lost. And what it brings to you is maturity in Him. That is, you learn through them how to live upon God, who is never taken away from you and who is always able to be your source of supply. Live upon God, not upon whatever the trial takes away. And when a trial takes it away, count it joy, so that you'll be better able to live upon Him. When Peter writes in 1 Peter in chapter 1, he says, listen, part of the course of life is that you're going to go through all kinds of trials, fire trials, he calls them. All kinds of grief, kinds of difficulty. Why? So that your faith may be tested. Why? So that it may be proved genuine. Because you see, that's of more value, knowing that your faith is real, than whatever it is that you lost in the trial. As Paul could say, I suffered all these things as loss, so that I could gain Christ, that is to say, I could live upon Him and to know Him. And so you see, if you desire to be one who has a heart after God's own heart, one who really trusts. This isn't just some light romantic statement, oh, I want to have a heart like God's. It means that God will work that in you, and he does that in the lives of Christians. It really isn't an option for us. For he desires to conform us to the image of Christ, and Christ living in us, thus dwelling in our hearts, thus making our hearts after his own, so that we would trust him, we would depend upon him, and as Jesus did, live upon him all the days of our lives. That happened to David. How did it work in David's life? Turn quickly to Psalm 142. See something very fast? I got started late, so we're going to get out late. Psalm 142. When you get to the restaurants, there'll be money on the table. Think of that. Psalm 142. You notice the title. It's when David was in the cave. Here he is, coming to learn what God will do for him. And here's his circumstance, his condition. He says, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before him. And his complaint, I suspect, is David doesn't quite understand. He's the king. He defeated Goliath. Why is it that he's running from Saul? Why is it that he's alone? Why is it that no one is with him? Why isn't it all these things have been taken from him? When he's the king, why does he find himself there? And we find ourselves in those kinds of situations in the midst of suffering and difficulty and hardship. We think, you know, sometimes I pray, I said, you know, God, this is Bill. Remember? Didn't we have something nice going here? Why is this happening now to me? And David, this is a complaint. He's going to come to his senses, as I generally do as well. And he says, my spirit grows faint within me. Then in verse 5, he says, I cried to you, O Lord. I say, you're my refuge, my portion in the land. He's beginning to wake up. He's beginning to see. He's beginning to realize that David is now a refugee, and God is his refuge. We've seen refugees on the TV in the last couple of weeks. They're disenfranchised. They leave their homeland because everything there has been taken from them. They have nothing left there that will help them. It isn't secure there. It isn't protected there. There's no food there for them. They've been ousted. They can't depend on all the things they depended on as the means by which they would be supplied. And so they leave, and they have to go to Macedonia and other places where there are tents set up which can protect them and give them food and help them and give them shelter and all those kinds of things. And if it wasn't for the refuge, they'd have nothing. They'd have no visible means of support. And David is saying, I have an invisible means of support. You're my refuge. You're my station. You're my supply. And I'm depending on you. Of course he is, God says. I've brought you to that place, David. I've taken everything else away. You can't depend on your position. You can't depend upon your wife. You can't depend upon your friend. You can't depend upon the prophet. You can't depend upon even your self-respect and your position in the community. All of that's gone. You're on your face before me. And there he is. Verse 6, he says, I'm in desperate need. Turn to Psalm 57. Stage 2 of David's learning how to live upon God. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. Again, same. But now you see he's asking for mercy. He's asking for God's help. He said, I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes for me. In the New American Standard, it says, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He says, oh, now I get it. God's the one who does it. He's the source. I'm not. I'm learning that God's going to do it for me. He accomplished the downfall of Goliath. He did that. I threw the stone, but let's give credit where credit is due. God did that. And so in the midst of this difficulty, David says, I'm going to feast now. I'm going to live upon this word. David had an advantage. He was getting the word of God in his head as he was writing it. We read it after the fact. That's how we live on the word of God. David lived on it in part because he had some of it, but in part because it was coming to him. We don't have that luxury in these days, but he did. And he began to rest in this word. God accomplishes all things for me. Why am I running? God accomplishes all things for me. Why am I afraid? God accomplishes all things for me. Why can't I stand before Saul? Why can't I go where it's dangerous? God accomplishes all things for me. And he begins to think about this. And as he does, he in verse 5, then finally he says, be exalted, O God. He begins to see if God's going to accomplish this. God, exalt yourself. God, show yourself. God, do it. God, show us. Be exalted. Be honored in this situation. David's going to say, I'm certainly not going to be honored in this situation. I'm flat on my face in a cave. God, exalt yourself. Do it. Show yourself. Verse 7, he starts to sing. He said, I will sing and make music. Then in verse 8, he begins to speak to his soul. He talks to himself. He says, soul, wake up. Have you heard the news? Do you realize God accomplishes his purposes for me? God accomplishes, does all things for me. Wake up. Don't be laying here on the floor in the cave. Don't be so afraid. God's at work. He begins to live upon that. The circumstances haven't changed. He's still in the cave. Saul's still after him. All the things he left behind are still over there. He's got the bunch of 400 strange people in the cave with him. None of that has changed. Except David has changed. His heart has changed. And if you'd see two glossy photos of David, one in full regalia and all of his armor standing before a great army ready to lead them in battle, and the other David flat on his face before God pouring out his heart, you'd say, David looks a lot stronger over here. I bet he likes it there better. But David would say, no. I may be in great danger there because I might be depending upon my armor. I might be in great danger there because I might be depending upon my army. I'm safest and strongest and most supplied on my face, on the floor, in the cave, because it's there that I'm living upon God. In church history, we have another, as we have multitudes who have learned to live on God through hardship and difficulty. Many of us have. But I speak of a man named John Bunyan. Many of you know him, for he is the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, which is a great seller, still is, written in the 17th century. Bunyan also wrote a book on his spiritual autobiography, really, called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And I spent this week reading it. As all books this old, I read out loud, which is why my throat may be the way that it is. So I spent the week reading it out loud to myself, which I would urge you to do, any book over 200 years old, because they're more understandable for some reason, at least to me, out loud when I read them. So read them to yourself, to your family, on the bus, out loud, to anyone who will listen. But Bunyan lived a life of hardship, really, under God. He was born in 1628. When he was 15 years old, his mother died. His sister died soon thereafter. His father then remarried. At 16, he was drafted into the army. The Civil War was happening there in Europe, in England, and he was in it at 16. He was an immoral man by his own accounts, saying that he was not only an immoral man, but a leader among immoral men. He was the leader of the pack, if you will. The age of 20 or so, he married. He and his wife, first wife, had four children, one of whom was blind. And in the 17th century, having a blind or any kind of disabled child was a great hardship and a great difficulty. He was poor. He was a metal worker, a tinker, never made much money at all. Finally, at about the age of 25 or so, he was converted. And upon his conversion, and as God working in his life, as he inked up to his 30s, he began to preach. And he began to preach in the open air and so forth. And at around the age of 30, his first wife died. He remarried soon thereafter. His second wife became pregnant. When she was pregnant with their child, she having agreed to raise these four other children, one of whom was blind. Soon after she found she was pregnant, he was arrested. He was arrested for preaching the gospel. Because in those days, in order to preach the gospel, you had to be licensed by the church. Bunyan had, at best, a second-grade education, no formal training, no formal theological training. He had no ordination, therefore. He preached not in a beautiful church like this, but he preached in the open air very often. If he would arrive at 7 o'clock in the morning before work, often 1,200 people would show up to hear him preach. The great John Owen, who was the great theological mind of the days, was asked by one of the higher-ups, "Why would you go listen to a tinker preach?" And Bunyan said, "I would trade all of my learning for his power." So he preached. And he refused also then to use what we would call the Book of Common Prayer to pray anyone else's prayers after them. And so he was arrested for preaching without a license. And he was imprisoned along and along for 12 years, during which time his family was destitute, living on the charity of others. And in fact, when his wife, who was pregnant, stressed over the arrest, she miscarried. And so that was this great man's life, much of his adult life, in prison for preaching the gospel, with his family destitute, a hardship. Here's his account. Listen. It said, "I never knew what it was for God to stand by me at all turns, and at every offer of Satan to afflict me, as I have found him since I came in prison." He goes on to say that there were two things on his mind as he entered prison. I'm going to read you the second of those considerations. He says, "As to the second consideration, that saying was of great use to me, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." 2 Corinthians 1:9. "By this scripture, I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can properly be called a thing of this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyments, and all as dead to me, and myself as dead to them. Then this, I was to live upon God that is invisible." Now, Bunyan isn't saying two things there. He's just saying one. He's saying, if ever I'm going to be, if I could put words into him, a man of God's heart, I first must die to everything that's a thing of life to me now, and then positively live unto God alone, if ever I'm going to have a heart after God's. And isn't that what Jesus was saying? And Jesus said, if any man wants to be my disciples, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus was saying, it's not both and, it's either or. He's saying, if you want to be a person after God's own heart, if you want to be a disciple of mine, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. And Jesus wasn't saying deny things to yourself. He was saying deny yourself. Deny you. When Peter denied Jesus, he said, "I don't know him." Jesus was saying you now need to deny yourself to yourself. Deny your ways. Deny your thoughts. Deny your righteousness, if ever there be such. Deny yourself. Die to that. Whatever is a thing to life in this life to you, pronounce a sentence of death onto it, because it's not your all in all. If it is your all in all, you'll never be able to suffer the loss of it. Because if you suffer the loss of it, then you'll die. If your wife is your all in all and you lose her, you won't be able to live. Thus you must pronounce a sentence of death upon her in your own mind, not as the source of your joy, perhaps a means. And your husband as well. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he says, if you want to follow me, you must hate your mother and father. You must hate your children. You must hate your spouse. You must hate even your own life. Jesus wasn't saying have a hate campaign against your family. But he was saying, listen, if ever there should something come between God and family, those things you love, you must leave the things you love. As if it were, say, to hate them. It's so you could follow after God because you live upon him and not them. Bunyan knew in prison that if ever he was living upon his wife or his children or his job or anything in this life, he would never be able to live when they were taken from him. And they were all taken from him. His health was taken from him. His wife was taken from him. His children were taken from him. His job was taken from him. Everything was gone. And he began to live then upon God and upon God alone. And that was his great joy. Now hear me, it wasn't easy for him. Let me just read a touch more. Hang with me, please. As he explains what that was like. He says, "But notwithstanding these helps, I found myself a man encompassed with infirmities." Duh. "The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling the flesh from the bones." He said, this is what it feels like to be parted from my wife and my children. It feels as if they're taking the flesh off my bones. As David would say, I'm in desperate need. I'm flat on my face in the dust. He says, and that not only because I'm somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I should often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child who lay nearer to my heart than all beside. Oh, the thoughts of the hardship I thought my poor blind one might go under would break my heart into pieces. Poor child, I thought. What sorrow art thou to see, to have for thy portion in this world? Thou must be beaten, must beg, suffer hunger, cold, nakedness, and 1,000 calamities, though I cannot now endure even the thought that the wind should blow against thee. But yet recalling myself, thought I must venture you all with God, that it go to the quick to leave you. Oh, I saw in this condition, I was as a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet I thought, I must do it. I must do it. You see, there he was in this situation, in this hardship, with everything being taken from him. All he had to do was to say, I won't preach, and they would let him out, and he could be with them. But he realized in this sense, in this context, that he couldn't live upon them as his source of joy and satisfaction in life. He must only live upon God. How did he do that? How did he live upon God and survive in the midst of this situation? Two more sentences. He says, but that which helped me in this temptation was... let me translate this. But that which helped me in this temptation was various thoughts, of which three in special here I will name. The first was the consideration of these two scriptures. Leave thy fatherless children. I will preserve them alive. And let thy widows trust me. And again the Lord said, verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil. Now stop there. Well, how did he do it? He did it the same way David did it, because he lived upon the word of God. That was his source. And when he had to give up his children to the worst of all cases, perhaps their own demise, and a difficult one at that, he began to think of God, who said, I will be the father to the fatherless. And thus he ventured them upon God, and therefore he could live. And when he thought of leaving his wife, he began to think that God will be a husband to the widow. And he said, I will live upon that. How is it that we live? We don't live by way of visible means. We live by way of the invisible source. For we live upon God that is invisible. We live by faith and not by sight. How do you live when by sight you're afraid? I don't think I could live without Psalm 27:1, which says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I don't think I could live without Psalm 46, which says, the Lord is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, I will not fear. I don't think I can live without that. I must venture all on that. I must live there, because there's so much in this world that scares me. You scare me. This job scares me. The market scares me. All of these things are bigger than me. Tornadoes. You live upon God. When you wonder about how you will eat, upon what do you live? Jesus said, not upon bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So that when he took the Israelites into the hardship of a place where there was no food, he said, I'm going to make you after my own heart. Live upon me. Where there was no water, he said, I'm going to make you people after my own heart. Live upon me. When they were in the face of the Red Sea, he says, I'm going to make you a people of my own heart. Depend upon me. When he said to David, you will be a person after my own heart. He said, I'm going to give you an enemy, Saul. And through that means of hardship, you will run. And you will lose all of it. And you'll find yourself living only upon me and recognizing, rejoicing in the fact and venturing all that I am the Lord your God. And I will accomplish all things for you. And you'll trust me and me alone. And then I'll give you back the means. So you'll never be confused again. And that is true for us. We must venture our all upon God. And it is also true that God, because he loves us and because he is gracious to us, he will not have us share glory with anyone or anything else, because that isn't good for us. He won't let us depend upon anything else other than himself, because that isn't good for us. And so in the course of life, however he orders the affairs of our lives, difficulties and hardships will come into our lives. Don't despise them. See them as God's means to cause you to be one who lives upon him and him alone, because he is your source and that is your joy. In the midst of this, it's difficult, but in the end result, you'll reap a harvest of righteousness and peace. Die to all the things which are life in your mind, hear, and live upon God and his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I could venture not even to think these thoughts, save I know you, and that you could be trusted with the circumstances of our lives and ordering them. And you have said, and we can live upon the verse that says that no trial will come to us except that's common to all of us. And that you in your sovereign grace will not allow any trial to come to us greater than we can bear. But and because in each one of those trials you will offer to us a way of escape, that way being the way to bear up under it, I suspect as we live upon you. Thus I pray for me and us. You would make us, individually and collectively, people after your own heart. You would take from us that which could be a source of and is a source of temptation to us. If that be necessary, that we might live upon you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. I remind you about our time on Wednesday. Please come. I remind you that elders will be available to pray in the offices afterwards, so please take advantage of that. You might be going through a difficulty, even now, a hardship, one where your visible means of support has been taken. And you're learning to live upon God and see what He will do. And it may well help you to meet with an elder to pray, to seek the Lord, to hear His word, that you might live upon it and thus live in these days. I remind you, too, that the response to the benediction is, I will trust in the Lord, amen. And when you say that, when you say you'll trust in Him, what you mean is that you'll live upon Him, that it's your desire to cast that sentence of death on all else and live unto Him and upon Him alone. So with that in mind, please receive this as God's benediction. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing for doing His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight, to Him be glory forever. And all God's people said, I will trust in the Lord. Amen.